We are looking at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8. Philippians 3 and verses 4 through 8. It really breaks down well into two different sections. Verses 4 through 6, we see Paul talk about confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul talks about confidence in Christ. So confidence in the flesh and confidence in Christ. Verse 4 says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning. We pray for safe travel back and forth from the chapel for those who will come today. We pray for thanksgiving for the rain that you've desperately needed to give us. We pray, Father, for your word to water our hearts this morning. We pray that you would move in our hearts and give us a great understanding of these words. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study the Word of God and the revelation that you've given us in our own language. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who alone interprets this book. We pray, Father, that you might teach us as you taught the Philippians, Paul's words, because they're your words. And we ask that you might tabernacle among us this hour, that we might leave here changed. We pray that we might have a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ when we're finished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You remember last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 3. In chapter 3, the key to the chapter is that Christ is our goal. Remember, chapter 1, evangelism is our passion. Chapter 2, you've got to practice what you preach. It must be lived out if people are going to listen to you. Chapter 3 is that Christ ought to be our goal. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul gave us an exhortation against legalism. Remember that? He gave us an exhortation against legalism. We saw three verses that he had talked about rejoicing. He had given us a warning to beware of false teachers, particularly in Philippi, the mutilators, those who were teaching, as the Judaizers did, that a man must be circumcised if he's to be a Christian. They were adding law to grace. And anytime you do that, you defile the gospel. And then he gives us an exhortation in verse 3 on how the true circumcision, you remember he used two different words, katatome, which was literally mutilating in verse 2, which was of no consequence for salvation. And then in verse 3, he uses the word that is typically used for circumcision, peritome, literally peri around, peritome. And he was talking about how we are the true circumcision, and particularly because we worship in the Spirit. And he ends that verse with putting no confidence in the flesh. And so all Christians who read their Bibles and have been born again understand that there is no confidence in the flesh. In fact, we know that experientially. We cannot trust our flesh. It's absolutely meaningless to trust your flesh. And it's the fastest way to get in trouble and to sin. Jeremiah 17:5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." As we read the Bible, we realize very quickly that there only is one thing trustworthy in the universe, and that's God. Even our spouse, even our friends, our family members, anybody that we put our trust in on this earth will at some point fail us. Jesus ends, or the book of John the Apostle ends chapter 2 in the Gospel of John with the fact that Jesus entrusted himself to no man because he knew what was in man. So Jesus never was caught off guard because he recognized that ultimately man is not trustworthy because there's a problem with man's heart. And so we're going to see here today, and Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. Romans 8:8 simply says that no one in the flesh can please God. So it stands to reason, ergo, that you can't please God in the flesh. So Paul ends verse 3 with there's no confidence in the flesh. And now what he's going to do this week is he's going to talk in a sense foolishly, and he's going to use himself as the great benchmark to say that if I, with all of these credentials, had an opportunity to put confidence in the flesh and yet found that that was worthless, how much less do you have confidence in the flesh? He's speaking from the greater to the lesser. I think one of the great things in life in terms of a young person's wisdom is to look at older folks who have done certain things or look at history and learn from that. So Paul is saying, all of these things I had, which were incidentally better than you, and yet those merited me nothing before God. You think of Hitler going into Russia. Had he read his history books, he would have known you don't try to take over Russia in the wintertime. It's no different here. Paul is saying, if I can be the greatest example of all that man in his scrupulous keeping of the law could be, and yet merit nothing before God, how much less does anybody reading this Philippian epistle merit less before God? And so that's the concept of what Paul's going to do here. And the idea is that the Christian counts everything loss for the greatest gain. Everything that we have, everything that we are, all the attendance and privileges and blessings that we have accrue to nothing if we don't gain Christ. Jesus said it this way, what good does it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his, in the literal translation, his very own soul? And so that's the thought as we go through this morning. So let's look at verse 4. And again, this is three verses, 4 through 6, confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh. Now he's going to say this twice, and notice he's calling himself to the witness stand and saying, I'm going to use myself as an example here. So two times he says, I might have confidence in the flesh, and he continues, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So again, you see what he's doing here. He's saying, if you have confidence in the flesh, I've got even more reason to have confidence in the flesh. And Paul now gives us seven things that he tells the Philippians as reasons for him to have confidence in the flesh. He's going to give us seven reasons why he has confidence, or he could have had, and actually in the past did in his flesh before he was converted, have confidence in the flesh. Number one, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Now you'll remember that, as I talked about last week, circumcision came about in Genesis 17. It was God's sign outwardly of an inward reality. God was saying, as a sign of the covenant between you and me, circumcise each male. And he's told them in verse 12 that you should circumcise each male on the eighth day. You'll remember when Christ was born, in order to fulfill all righteousness, what? He was circumcised on the eighth day. And so circumcision began in Genesis 17. But what happened, as with what happens even today, man takes something that God intended as a sign or something as good, and he immediately defiles it. You think in the Old Testament when Moses was building an altar and God says to him, don't touch that unhewn stone with an implement of man. And the whole point there is that the minute man takes something from God and he takes it out of the Scriptures and he begins to give all these rules and regulations from himself, he defiles it. And we do the same thing today with a number of different things. So Paul is saying here, I was circumcised the eighth day, just like I should have according to the law. What Paul is saying here is, I didn't become a proselyte. I wasn't a katatome. I wasn't a peritome. I didn't get circumcised like Ishmael later on in life. I wasn't circumcised as Abraham was later on in life. I was circumcised as a Jewish boy on the eighth day, exactly as I should have. And so the point there is that Paul was not a Johnny-come-lately. he was a true Jew, circumcised as a boy on the eighth day. Number two, Paul says here he was of the nation of Israel. He was of the nation of Israel. As you'll remember, the word Israel was the name that God had changed Jacob from, Israel, and it's the name of the covenant people of God. So Paul is saying, I am a member of God's covenant people, an Israelite. And in Romans 9, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans 9, Paul gives us an understanding of a lot of these privileges that the Israelites, the people of God, had in verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. In Romans 9, 3 through 5, he says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed," or literally anathema, "separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen," notice this, "according to the flesh." He's talking about his Jewish brethren. Now here are the blessings that Paul says accrued to being an Israelite. Verse 4, "who are Israelites," there's the covenant name again, "to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, who are the fathers, from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul is listing more privileges for being an Israelite. Okay? But the one thing you realize when you read through the Bible, and you see this experientially in life, privilege merits nothing if it's not appropriated properly. Growing up in a Christian home means nothing if a person doesn't appropriate the blessings of God. And so growing up in a Christian household, my children are going to be blessed because they're hearing the Word of God and they're being trained in the Scriptures. But there's going to come a day where they have got to appropriate that blessing. Election is unto faith. And you hear this all the time. Well, my father was an elder in the church for X number of years. My mother served at the soup kitchen for the Salvation Army for 25 years. That doesn't mean anything. And people get their resume out. And this is what Paul is saying he used to do. He clinged to all of these privileges that he had as an unconverted man. His circumcision, his nationality. And so he says here, third, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, the reason he brings this up, a couple different things. Number one, Benjamin, as you remember, was the favorite son, the most loved son of Rachel. And he was the only son, incidentally, born in the promised land. Number two, the tribe of Benjamin was one of two tribes, along with Judah, that remained faithful after the Davidic kingdom. Okay, so he was one of the two faithful tribes in Israel after the separation of the two kingdoms. Now, Calvin brings up another reason that he may have said this. He may have said he's of the tribe of Benjamin because it's a further example of how he really is a true Israelite. Back in this day when Paul wrote this, there was a lot of intermarrying going on. Many people could not trace their bloodlines back in history, but Paul could. Paul could trace his bloodline back directly to the Benjamites and say, "I am a true blood, purebred Benjamite." And so he was very proud of that. So that's the third thing Paul says, is he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Number four, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." Now, number one, God gave Abraham this designation in Genesis 14:13. It's the first time in the Bible we see this word Hebrew. And it literally means to come out, is the idea. And so Abraham was called a Hebrew. And so that's the beginning of the term. But it really has an understanding, and Paul's using it here in the sense that he spoke the dialect. He spoke the dialect of Hebrews. He didn't just say he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but a Hebrew, true Hebrew, was one who kept the law, was very fastidious about the things that God had prescribed, but also spoke the Hebrew dialect. And we see a picture of that in the book of Acts. I'm going to read a couple verses here to show you what I'm talking about. In Acts 21, verse 40, it says this, Acts 21, 40, "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect." Now, think about it. If you were to go minister in Russia, and again, this is looking from man's perspective, God is sovereign, he will draw his elect, and the means he uses are very are completely sovereign, okay? But the point I'm making is if you were to go to Russia and speak to people in evangelism in their native tongue, how much more effective do you think that would be? Of course it would be more effective. God uses means. There's no benefit to a preacher being ignorant. I mean, you don't get extra points because you're crass and you can't speak well. God calls us to be as good as we can. And so Paul spoke to them in their native tongue. And you can imagine that they gave him a level of credibility beyond what others had who had to have a translator. And so in verse 1 here, it continues in chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. And when they heard that he was addressing them, and here's the point I'm making, in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. You can hear them almost the hush come over the room as they said, hey, wait, this guy's speaking in our native tongue. And so Paul immediately had credibility with these people. Now, verse 3 goes on and talks a little bit more about the blessings and the privileges that Paul had before he was converted. Verse 3, I am a Jew. Now, he's obviously converted at this point, but he's speaking in the past. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So he was born a Roman, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as you all know, was the chief rabbi. It's the same thing as saying today you went to Harvard Business School. In the business world, that gets a bunch of oohs and ahs, and rightfully so. It's the premier business school. You go to Harvard Business School, everybody immediately gives you a level of credibility. So Paul had this. He was under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. And he goes on and talks about how he persecuted the way. But Paul had zeal. He was of the strictest sect, and he was under Gamaliel. So again, privilege, privilege, privilege. All of these things Paul's talking about are a tremendous privilege and are going to pay dividends later on in his life as he becomes a believer. Later on. Now, number 5, Paul talks about the fact that he was a Pharisee. Back in verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And again, Paul says in the writings elsewhere that he was of the strictest sect. Now, there's some debate on Pharisees, where they got started. Most people believe that they were a group who started in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And they were ones who were fastidious about maintaining the Jewish traditions, the laws, taking care of all the things that the Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of these laws, and they were very fastidious about framing their lives so that they could keep the law. Well, all of us in here recognize the fact that the law, Paul says in Galatians 3, was not given as a means of salvation. It was given as a benchmark to show us our sin. Paul says it was a pedagogue, a teacher, to show us that we don't fall anywhere close to righteous. In fact, it shows us how far short we do fall. That's what sin is. The definition of sin is very simply missing the mark. 1 John says in chapter 3, verse 4, it's lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. That's what sin is. And so Paul says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, which was the height of law keeping. These men memorized the scriptures. They made great pains, took great pains in being scrupulous with regard to obeying the law. But as we know, the law could do nothing but condemn. Paul says elsewhere, and this was from his experience in the past, the letter, the law, kills. The spirit gives life. So law keeping, living according to the law, is the surest way to go to hell. And yet you talk to people who are outside of Christ, what do they almost always bring up? The law, the golden rule, the Ten Commandments. Do unto others as they do unto you. I've not been perfect, but I do okay. That's the thought. And see, what we do as men is we look horizontally, don't we? We all look horizontally. Well, I'm not Ted Bundy. Well, I'm not perfect. You know, every now and then, you'll find some clown who actually admits that he's like perfect. I mean, John MacArthur said in one of his messages, he got a letter from a guy, he's got several of them, who say, I don't know what you're always barking about sin for. I've never sinned in my life. I mean, don't stand too close to those kind of people, okay? Because the lightning bolt's coming. But for the most part, people recognize that there is something wrong with them, okay? You talk, even unbelievers recognize, I'm not perfect. But what do? They look horizontally, don't they? Well, the problem with that is we're all looking around at everybody's ladder, so to speak, you got two rungs, and this guy over here has, you know, three rungs, and boy, this poor sap over here's only got one rung. The problem is that ladder's got to go to the moon. And that's even a bad analogy, because it's infinitely further than the ladder could possibly go. And so we're arguing about the size of our ladders, and we need an infinite ladder between a holy God and a sinful man. And Jesus Christ is, I think in the scriptures I read somewhere, he's called the ladder, isn't he? Jacob's ladder. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ bridged the gap, which was infinite. Be ye holy, because I am holy. Be ye perfect. You ever read that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect. Well, that ought to be a little discouraging at some point, especially as an unbeliever, because you can't be perfect. But there is a way to be perfect, and that's to know the one who is perfect, to know the one who is the apple of the Father's eye, and who has lived the law perfectly. That's why, as I said before last week, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. Why? Because he fulfilled it perfectly. And so he lived the life you couldn't. He did two things on the cross. He didn't just forgive you of your sins. He lived 33 years the life you were incapable of living. He lived a perfect life according to the law. And so Paul says, as regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Which automatically puts him in a category well beyond the others. Remember, don't forget, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes. That's, in a sense, a backhanded compliment to the Pharisees and scribes. He's saying these men are scrupulous, but you've got to have more righteousness than that. So what he's saying is automatically they're way above most of you, and yet their righteousness isn't as good as it needs to be because it's not perfect. And so the Pharisees were the best of the best with regard to law keeping. Verse 6, he says next, number 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul was not a member of the church at Laodicea. There was no lukewarm in Paul. When he was unconverted, he was going to kill Christians and stamp out every single opportunity for the way to spread. And the minute he was converted, he began to zealously preach the gospel. So Paul was zealous. Now, if you know your Bible, zeal without what? Knowledge just gets you to hell faster, right? Uzzah, he thought he had a great idea about not letting the ark stumble. Well, number one, the ark shouldn't have been on a cart. That was a Philistine idea. They were looking at pagan nations, the Philistines, and they were getting all these ideas about how the ark should be handled, which is a whole other sermon for another day. We do the same thing today. We think we have better ideas, and we're looking at the world for the way that God should be worshipped. But the long story short is they didn't have the ark where they should have, and it stumbled. The ox stumbled because it was going down a hill. And what did Uzzah do? I don't want the ark to hit the ground. Well, that was his thinking. That's zealous. But it what? It's without knowledge, right? And Paul says that the Jews in Romans 9 through 11, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so we have all over the world today, people praying five times a day, people fastidious about how they live their lives, people who are moral. And Jesus said about moral men, they sweep their house, they get it all in order, and seven demons worse than the last came and they abide. They become twice the sons of hell. And so we have these people who have zeal, as Paul did. And yet Paul's zeal was what? Completely misguided. So we need to pray to the Lord that he searches our hearts and shows us that our zeal is rightly placed. Because Paul's zeal was completely in the wrong place as he was heading to Damascus with letters to persecute and kill more Christians. And then finally, number 7, Paul says here, in a sense, foolishly, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. Now we know Isaiah says our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. There's only two kinds in the world. The righteousness of men, which is filthy rags. That's the resume. That's all that I've done. That's the horizontal ladders idea. And then there's the foreign righteousness that we don't have. The righteousness that comes from Christ. That's why the great transition in the book of Romans comes in chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. That's when Christ shows up. And he says, here's the one who is perfectly righteous. And those who are spiritually bankrupt and by the grace of God recognize that, the poor, the meek, the humble, the ones who mourn over their sin, They recognize this righteousness and they fly to the cross. It was funny, I was thinking about the hymn Rock of Ages last night, and sure enough, in the providence of God, we sing it this morning. You'll sing it if you go to 11 o'clock. Empty hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and I forget the rest. But the point is that song, that psalm, is there is absolutely nothing in me. I simply come to the cross and I cling to it. And that's the only shot I have. The world doesn't do that, folks. The world, and maybe even some of you in here, are clinging to things that merit nothing before God. And it's pride. If you boil it all down, it's pride to think that you bring something to the God of the universe. People say, well, God created man because he was lonely. Boy, that's good theology. The doctrine of aseity says that God is self-existent. The bush burned and what? Was not consumed when Moses was standing there looking at it. Because God didn't need the bush to burn. He is self-existent. He is pleased with himself. And so man brings nothing to God. And this righteousness that Paul says he was found blameless, he doesn't mean he was blameless looking back thinking I had everything figured out. Paul says in Romans 7, I didn't know what coveting was. But the minute the law said, don't covet, I was coveting all the time. You've heard this before. Don't put chalk in the erasers to a third grade class. What do they all want to do? Don't look at the sky. Don't think about a purple elephant. That's the way we are. Sin inflames our hearts. It inflames us. That's why Paul tells Timothy, be careful when you're rebuking a man about sin. You might get sucked in and defiled by it. And so sin inflames us. And so the point here is, regarding the law, I was blameless. Now, obviously, he wasn't. Now, notice when he's discussing this in verses 4 through 6, who is missing? What don't you hear any discussion about in verse 4 through 6? You don't see anything about Christ, do you? Nothing about Christ. And the point there is that men, when they're talking about the law, are talking about the flesh. You look to law, you're looking to flesh. I can do, personal pronoun. I can do, I obey. It's the flesh and the law. Those two, in a sense, go hand in hand. There's no discussion here of Christ. And that's extremely telling. So the law and the flesh go hand in hand. And the other thing about this blamelessness, back when Paul was talking about this, and he's referring in the past, he took the law as the basis for salvation, not preparatory. See the distinction there? Can't be any bigger. He took the law as the basis for salvation and not preparatory for salvation, which is the intent of the law. It's that we might be hopeless when we look at the law, that we might think to ourselves, that is an impossible standard. That's when you're close to heaven right there. Because then you can look to the one who is able to do that, who is perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to switch now, and he's going to begin to talk about confidence in Christ. Now, we come to the greatest word probably in the entire chapter. This small three-letter word that you've seen 100 times in the Bible, and it's a great transition. But, verse 7, but. Now he's going to begin to focus not on Paul, not on his flesh, but he's going to begin to focus on Christ. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul is speaking here really, and almost, if you want to think about it this way, almost as an accountant. Almost as an accountant. He's taking all of his assets on this side. And he's saying, I got to shift him over to the liability column, don't I? And see, this is the thing that's so dangerous. And this is everybody in this room, even as a believer. All of us in this room put confidence in things at times, don't we? I personally feel like if I get my bank account up, you know, just enough, then I can kind of weather a storm. Well, the problem is the Bible says that wealth takes wings and flies away. You know, and so we always have these little things that our hearts are drawing us away from Christ because we feel like if we just hang our hat on that, or I'm healthy, I have my health, well, that can go away like that, can't it? And so the point here that Paul's making is that all of these assets we think we have, insofar, and here's the point I'm making, insofar as they keep you from Christ, are wicked liabilities. There is nothing more damning for a man to have millions and millions of dollars, sheepskins. Now, I'm not saying these men are unsavable. I'm just using this as an example. But it is damning many times for a man to be smart, to be wealthy, to be healthy. How many times have you heard people say, even pagans, getting cancer was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I lost my life almost. I was on that mountain and I was almost going to die, and these men came and saved me, and I was at my wit's end. I was in the water for 2 nights and I was unbearably scared, and yet by some higher power, the best thing that can happen to men is that they come to the end of themselves. They come to a point where they recognize, He's holy, I'm not. And I got no shot. One thing I remember about, I don't remember the day I was converted, but I'll tell you this. I remember that I had broken God's law, He was holy, and I was on my way to hell, and I begged Him to keep me from that. I begged Him to keep me from that and said, have mercy upon me. That's the heart of a believer. But what man does is he thinks everything's okay. Everything's all right. It's going to be just fine. And the more comfortable a man is, the more he has this castle, as Proverbs says, this wall of money and health and wealth and all of this prosperity, he no longer needs God. God doesn't become even part of the equation. And so Paul had all of these things in verses 4 through 6. He was fastidious. He was zealous. Paul had it all figured out. And you know Paul was the top student. Paul had never gotten a demerit. Gamaliel would say, this Paul guy, let me tell you, this guy's going to be a rabbi someday. This guy is going to set the world on fire. And it still impresses us, doesn't it? We look at men and we say, boy, this guy's been to Gordon Conwell. And this guy's got his PhD from Oxford. This guy is the theologian of theologians. There's nothing wrong with that. There's not a thing wrong with that. Dr. Walke is a certifiable genius. Dr. Johnson knew like seven. You listen to the guy preach. The guy is a certifiable genius. But that in and of itself doesn't impress God unless a man is born again. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You must be born again. You imagine what a dagger in the heart of Nicodemus was at that point? I mean, I can't imagine Nicodemus didn't wrinkle his face and go, you're telling me I don't even know the kingdom of God? All that I've put in, and you can see this. You talk to people about Christ. Folks, you've seen this. They wrinkle up their face and they go, how dare you? I have a friend who wrote a letter to his father and mother-in-law just the other day. Wrote a letter to him because he cared about their salvation. And good for him. He had you realize that? I'm telling you, that's fourth and long right there. When you write a letter to what you know are unconverted in-laws, let me tell you something. That is going to forever change that relationship. And anybody who in here who has shared Christ with somebody that you love, let me tell you, it changes the relationship. Unless they fall on their knees and come to Christ at that moment and say, thank you for caring enough, which I haven't seen it happen with my life very often. Let me tell you, that will change forever, that relationship. And he wrote a letter back, the father did, saying, very, very, very sarcastic. Called it Saving the Siscos in bold letters above the letter. And he said, save your letter for someone who needs it. We carry Jesus with us in our hearts everywhere we go. And the thing about you fundamental Christians, blah, 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 blah. That's the world, folks. And the minute you tell somebody, hey, let me tell you, that resume, that's Monopoly money. When you get to the heaven, when you get to the gate of heaven and you come up there with your Monopoly money, you're dreaming, pal. Let me tell you, that message doesn't fly real well with a lot of people because they're all about what they are. You know, I may not be perfect, but let me tell you something, Matt. How do you hear that all the time? How are you going to get to heaven? What makes you think you have a right to go to heaven? Well, I work with a lady who tells me that she puts flowers in front of the pulpit every day at a Methodist church. I mean, these are the things that people put their trust in. And we sit back and we think, boy, that's so foolish. You know what? It's not any different than us. But by the grace of God, everybody in here trusted in something before they came to Christ. And it wasn't Christ, because outside of the grace of God, No man's going to come to that. Paul didn't just have a clairvoyant moment where he just became, you know, mystic when he was on the road to Damascus. Christ arrested him and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And look at what Paul says here in Galatians 1. I love the way he writes this. Verse 11, he says in chapter 1, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the context here is he's trying to prove, I'm not a Johnny-come-lately apostle. I know I'm not Peter, and I know I'm not all these other apostles, and I know I'm kind of coming long in the tooth here, but I'm still an apostle, and I'm telling you why. I didn't just make this up and become an apostle because Peter sat me down and discipled me. I got it directly from Christ. And to be an apostle, you had to be chosen. And the second thing is you had to have seen the risen Lord, which is why if somebody tells you they're an apostle today, run the other direction, okay? Because they're dreaming. You couldn't be an apostle. You can't be an apostle today. So verse 12, he says, I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it from man. It was direct revelation from Christ. Now, listen to this, verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul is the greatest example of election, isn't he? The greatest example. Paul wasn't going to some secret church with a carnation and some guy going, oh, come on in, sign the pew card so we can keep track of you. Paul wasn't doing that, was he? Yeah, if I sound sarcastic, I'm purposely being sarcastic. No one seeks. So to say you have a seeker church drives me crazy. No one seeks. And so Paul was going to kill Christians. Verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You can almost tell Paul was just, he was hitting it. He wanted to be valedictorian. He was on his way. He was climbing the ladder. But there's another transition. When he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, same thing Jeremiah said, you set me apart from the womb to be a prophet. Paul says, I was converted my whole life in eternity. When he was pleased, he called me through his grace. Don't you love the way he writes that? He set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's the only hope man has, is that God would reveal in you Jesus Christ. And Dan says it wonderfully this morning in Psalm 2. If you come to the Bible, number one, you better come in faith. And number two, you better come humbly in submission to say this is God's Word. And then God will open His Word to you. I get questions and emails all the time from people who are unconverted. And they say, I had a guy just this week, a Catholic, tell me after a 40-page email, I just don't understand these things. And I said to him, no kidding. And you won't until you are born again. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And so Paul says, God revealed it to me. And it was among the Gentiles. And I didn't convert with flesh and blood. And he talks about going down to Damascus for 3 years. And he received this directly from Christ. So Paul says in verse 7 here in Philippians, all of this stuff I thought was great was actually damning me. That's the point. It was damning me. It was keeping me from what was real. All of this stuff I trusted in was nothing more than a hindrance to Christ. So I counted all of these things in the asset column in verse 4 through 6, and I shifted them all over here to the liabilities column. You know what's funny? Is that as we do that, God allows those liabilities a lot of times to do what? Go back to the asset column, doesn't he? I'll never forget it. I was driving up to see Campbell Black, Mike's son, play in a football game years ago, and I was with Dan and Jim Frazier. Now, you talk about fun. I mean, I got Dan and Jim Frazier captive for about, I don't know how long it takes to get to Oklahoma City. I've only been there once by car. 3 hours? I don't know. So I'm thinking, man, I'm going to pummel these guys. And of course, you know, I'm not going to be too quiet on the way there. And we're talking, and Jim Frazier tells me about his football experience. And football was it was so important. It was the most important thing in his life. I was talking about golf, and I was the same way. Golf used to be my God. And yet, after we were converted, we realized and we both agreed that God takes what was formerly your God and he gives it back to you to enjoy, but with the right perspective. You see the point? Nothing wrong with money. But before you're converted, you want money for all kinds of wrong reasons. After you're converted, you have a different perspective of money. You follow me? That's what Paul is saying here. Paul used all, look at the gifts the man had in understanding the Old Testament prior to his conversion. The minute he was converted, he had a wealth of Old Testament knowledge, and he began to see it clearly. He began to understand all that he had studied previously, and it all fell into place. So that was all a blessing to him, but it will damn you unless it's appropriated in Christ. You follow me? My greatest fear for my children is that they become a Christian as a young kid, and that they don't understand, as I did, the gravity of sin. I lived 25 years as a pagan. I know what it's like. I went through college as a pagan. And so my kids won't have, in a sense, the understanding of the sin. Now, that's a good thing, but you follow what I'm saying? It'll be a blessing that they grew up in a Christian household if they walk with Christ. But if not, it's just going to damn them. Because all they did was get light and light and light and light and light, and they rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. So what is a blessing to some is a curse to others. That Ark of the Covenant didn't go to Jerusalem right away, right? But it blessed, I can't remember the name of the man's house that it stood in for 3 months or so. It blessed him greatly, Obed-Edom. And yet, for Uzzah, it was what? A curse. So the Bible, the revelation of God, will curse some and bless others. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Hearing they may hear, seeing they may see, and he said others, that they may not see and that they may not hear. And so what's judicial for some is grace to others. So Paul says, all of that, I counted it, merited, literally the translation for counted is merited nothing. And that's in the present tense, meaning he continues to count merited as nothing. I merited as nothing. Christ is it. And this is, again, the pearl of great price. Man sold all that he had for the pearl. That's the parable, folks. This is the parable Paul's talking about. This is the pearl of great price. Have you heard me say it again? The rich young ruler, he wasn't willing to part with his money. And so his money damned him, probably, because he wasn't willing to give it all up. Not just money, it's anything. God requires we give up everything for him. And as I said, a lot of times in his grace, he allows us to have some of that back to enjoy richly, because he gives us all things to enjoy. But it's with the proper perspective. Let me tell you, you can make a god and an idol out of your spouse. You can make a god and an idol out of your kids. You can make a god and an idol out of your money, out of your job, out of your health, out of your golf game, whatever it is. Calvin said we are idol makers, and we are. What does John end his first epistle with? Children, beware of idols. And so Paul goes on in verse 8, more than that, I count all things. So he's saying here, I count in verse 7, verse 4 through 6, all those things, I count those as loss. But now he takes it to another level. He takes it super, super abundantly to another level and says, everything, all things, I count to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul lost his family. Paul lost his privileges. Do you think when Paul said and began to preach Christ, do you think he was welcomed by Gamaliel and all the boys at the Judaism? Of course not. He lost it all. And those of you in this room who have people in your family who are unconverted, I got to tell you, I know how you feel. Because there is a whether you lose friends or family, things change when you become a believer. And I tell you, every time we have this, we have these situations occur within our family members, or we have somebody confront us, we got two choices, don't we? We can either take the easy road, which is to soft pedal it, and say, you mean to tell me that I'm going to hell if I don't believe in Christ? You know, an uncle will come to you. Now, you got two choices there. Soft pedal it and tickle his ears, or you can take a stand and say, I don't care what this guy thinks. Yeah, I don't say that, but the Bible does. And outside of Christ, you will go to hell. That's not fun to say. But what does it do us to say anything but the truth? And so, what if we lose our family? So what? You know what the Lord has done for us? My wife and I, who both have people, our families are unconverted. They've given us the wonderful chapel. We have spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and grandfathers that we love infinitely. We still love our family, but it's a blood relationship. It's not a spiritual relationship, which transcends all of the things in this world. And so, what if we lose? And you know, the only reason you're willing to lose things like that, the only logical explanation for what Levi and Peter and Paul and anybody in this life that loses things, you know what the only logical explanation for that is? The supernatural birth. The Holy Spirit cuts through all of that. Well, what if I become a believer? My Catholic family is going to disown me. Well, the only way that's going to happen is if the Holy Spirit says, you're a believer now. Because then, that is the tie that binds. The only person we have to please is one. When you're standing at the throne of heaven, let me tell you something. You're going to be naked and in front of one person. Your father won't be there. Your husband won't be there. Your wife won't be there. Your kids, nothing. What did you do with the talents I gave you? What did you do with the time I gave you? What did you do with the treasure I gave you? And those are the questions. And that's it. That's all that matters, is what we did for Christ. You've heard the story. I can't remember all. You know, only one life to live. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will what? Last. That's it. And so Paul says, it's all a damage to surpassing value, literally the incomparable worth, Paul says here, of knowing Christ Jesus. It's the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the whole point of this text, verses 4 through 8. The key of this is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. He says, counted. Gains and losses on the balance sheet, he's saying they're all rubbish. Skubalon, which literally is translated thrown to the dogs. You could translate it as dung. And you could almost see the disdain he has for these things he trusted in before. He recognizes they were the great hurdle. They were the great stumbling block in coming to Christ. He recognizes that they were damning him. They were rocking himself in, he was rocking himself to sleep in self-conceit. All of the things he was proud about were damning him. That's the point Paul's making here. And he says that I may gain Christ. So Paul had to give it all up that he might gain Christ. We have to give up the things of this world. And that's what Jesus does, really. As we are sanctified, part of the sanctification process is stripping us from the things of the world. It's stripping us slowly by slowly. You've heard of the hymn, in the light of God's grace, all the things of the world grow strangely dim. That's the point. Whether he takes our health, or he takes our money, or he takes our family members, whatever that is, he's slowly stripping us from the world that we might cling and look more to him each day. That's the point that Paul's making here. And Paul makes a similar, he gives a similar idea in Romans 4. In Romans 4, talking about Abraham. Romans 4, talking about Abraham, he says this in verse 1. What shall we say then, Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. That word there for found is literally the word eureka. So with regard to human ability, what did Abraham figure out? Verse 2. Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Meaning, if he had done something in his flesh to merit favor with God, he could go up to heaven and say, boy, God, you have to admit, I was pretty zealous. I was pretty obedient. I did a great job. But he has no merit before God, because in the flesh, what? No one can please God. Verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justification right there. Rather than work with his hands, he had faith. That's what justified him. Now, notice this. Verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Same concept of the liabilities and the assets. You go down to the bank as an unbeliever and you're writing checks on an account that is overdrawn, and you get to hell and God says, look at all the debt you accrued in your flesh. All of this beautiful work was debt. And yet, as the believer, we go down to the bank and we write checks on an unlimited bank account. You'll never outsin the infinite grace of God, and you are perfectly righteous because he has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so your bank account is unlimited. We view God as this miser who holds these things. No, he lavishes them upon us. And we have an unlimited amount of righteousness. And so this is the concept Paul's making. To say it another way, in Hebrews, what does the author of the Hebrews say in chapter 11? Moses disdained the riches of Egypt. He didn't consider it anything to be. He could have stayed and been Pharaoh's son. Think about the privilege he would have had. But he didn't. He despised that, and he rather suffered persecution and disdain for the people of God. Lived a life of ignominy out in the desert of Midian until God, what? Exalted him in due time. And so we see here confidence in the flesh merits nothing. It's all about Christ. And notice in verse 7 and 8 is the exact opposite of verses 4 through 6. Isn't it? No mention of Christ in 4 through 6, because Christ and works do not mix. Christ, new birth, then works, faith alone, but not faith that is alone. There are works after we're converted, but works prior to Christ don't mix. You cannot mix grace and works. Paul says you have works, it's works. You have grace, it's grace. The two don't mix. So, in conclusion, number one, here's the way to think about it, of these seven things. Number one, salvation is not by, number one, ritual. Not by ritual. Number two, it's not by race. Number three, it's not by rank. Number four, it's not by tradition. It's not by religion. It's not by sincerity. And number seven, it's not by legalistic righteousness. Number two, guard against trust in anything but Christ. That means guard against trusting in money, guard against trusting in health, guard against trusting in your family, guard against trusting in work, anything. Fill in the blank. It has to be Christ. Faith is only as good as its object. Number three, false religion deceives the mind and ultimately damns the soul. False religion deceives the mind and ultimately damns the soul. Number four, the assets of men can become great liabilities. Your assets can become tremendous liabilities. Whether it's trusting in money, education, wisdom, whatever you're trusting in other than Christ, that is an asset that's becoming a huge liability. Number five, Christ alone meets every need of the soul. His work has satisfied God, and it satisfies the one who trusts in Him. He will meet every single need. And finally, Calvin says this, quote, the law has two assets. One has an eye on God. That's a good asset. The other has an eye on man. That's the latter concept, isn't it? Some people obey the law that they can please men. Herod, he chose to please his guests, didn't he? And he was straight down from there. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, it says about the Pharisees. But then there's another view of the law over here, and it has an eye on God and His righteousness that's found in the law through Christ only. Calvin likens this to a ship in a storm. What happens when a ship is being storm-tossed? All the cargo goes what? Overboard, right? Do you think anybody on the ship says, wait a minute, that's valuable cargo? No. They can either die or they can get rid of the cargo, right? And so they jettison everything. The question for us is, what are we not willing to jettison? What are you not willing to jettison for the sake of Christ? That's the point. And Jesus says this in Luke 14:33, and I'll close. Luke 14:33, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich time in the Scriptures. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that He alone can provide. Father, we pray that you would keep us from looking to anything in us, anything that our hands can do, and we would look solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd bless those who are here and those who aren't here until we come back next week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.